Good morning. If God has been good to you, say amen. We serve a good God. So thankful that you are here. I'm thankful for everyone participating online. And I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Sitka. The last week, Annie, I, and Unity and Miles got to be with the church down there. And the weekend previous to that, Craig and Patty got to be Decker, were there helping with the church. And so we got to connect with them and fellowship with your brethren there. And they were very thankful for our time together, the classes taught, sermons preached, and the fellowship had. And that's an extension of this congregation and part of our unity in Christ. And so I bring you their greetings. Today we're going to continue in our series in Revelation. The title for this lesson is The Blood Around the Lamb. And the chapters we're going to be going through are chapters 13 and 14. It's been a few weeks since we talked about Revelation. I want to bring to our recollection that Revelation is a very unique book in the Bible. It's at, in the end of the Bible for a reason. It's assuming that we've read everything up to that point generally. And that it's not a linear book, it is a comprehensive and figurative book, and that it is like a diamond in which you have this central shape and idea, and that idea has many facets to it, and you're rotating it around. And so the 22 chapters of Revelation are a rotation of this core idea, this core figurative concept. But it's extremely figurative. There's 404 Jewish moments in Revelation that points back to. And it's also everything Revelation is true. It's very relevant for the church to understand, and it's very practical. And it's practical for Christians 2,000 years ago almost, and also practical for Christians today. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 3 to give, I think, a perfect snapshot of the silhouette of the diamond. And this is Jesus talking to the congregation in Smyrna. And Jesus tells this church, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So in this one passage here, you have these five key points of Revelation, the five dimensions of the diamond, if you will. You have a knowing God who knows his church, who is a rich church. You have Satan, who is here and is going to use the government to some extent to cause a testing, and that there's a message in here from the Spirit to all Christians everywhere. So just in these three verses, you have this snapshot of those five things: a knowing God, a rich church, that Satan is here, that there's a testing time that will result in eternal life victory, and that there's a message from the Spirit to the church today. So with that in mind, let's pick up where we left off, back in chapter 13 now in Revelation. This is right after we saw Satan defeated by Jesus and trying to intervene in Jesus' birth and ascension, and Satan has been defeated by Jesus, and now Satan is trying to make war on the offspring of the faithful woman, which was the lineage of faithful people. And so now the church is the main enemy of Satan, and he's targeting. This is where we leave off or pick up in chapter 13 of Revelation. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon," which is Satan, "gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemes against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation and all who dwell on the earth and worship it, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So this beast that gets depicted here draws so heavily from Daniel chapter 7, where you have this vision that Daniel has about the coming civilizations and kingdoms on earth. You have this this lion representing Babylon, and then you have this bear representing Medo-Persia. You have this leopard with four heads representing Greece, the Grecian Empire. And then you have this fourth beast that's described in Daniel 7 that is just terrifying and different from all the ones before. So this beast now in Revelation takes that fourth beast of Daniel, and you see it has elements of all these beasts prior to it, and is now has arrived, and like in the vision in Daniel chapter 7, or and also Daniel chapter 2, it's in this fourth civilization in which the kingdom of God is going to come in. It's going to change everything. But there's some key points with this beast that Satan is empowering. And the one thing I want to point out now is that this beast here is the Roman nation. It's the Roman kingdom that is this particular sea beast, as it's usually designated. And it is allowed to conquer. It's allowed to do these things. And so even as terrifying as and empowered as this beast is, God is still reigning over all and is allowing this to take place for a limited amount of time. And as fantastic as this image is, and that's being described here in this passage of Scripture, this is for anyone. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. There's relevant things for everyone in reading this very unique style of Scripture. And what we are to understand as Christians is that the kingdom of God will at times have to deal with beasts. There's going to be beasts of this world that Satan is utilizing that the church has to contend with. And these beasts are guided and empowered by Satan. And this beast in here that we see in Revelation 13 is the Roman military, is the Roman Empire, particularly its military and government. And this is Satan's first clear big tool against the church, is to intimidate the church with physical oppression and a tactic of intimidation, a proverbial gun to the head of where you, this, there's a mighty foe who is against you and your physical harm is very possible. And before we get to the second beast, before we see that there's another beast that Satan is going to empower to use against the church, there's a break in the scriptures where there's this very sobering encouragement. And I want us to look at this next verse in chapter 13, verse 10. We're told that if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And this is such a sobering passage that there is an acceptance and a trust that's being called for Christians to embrace what they are about to go through as they're receiving this vision in the first century, that there's this mighty beast being raised up that's going to be conquering them, they're told, and that if they're going to go into captivity, if they're going to go into slavery, to accept it. If they're to be slain with the sword, with the sword they must be slain, and that there is a call for endurance. And I think that this is a very unpopular message, the thought of embracing and accepting this type of suffering. I think as an American, I want to be like a revolutionary. I want to, you know, I want to go down swinging. I want to be tenacious and grit our teeth and prevail and overcome in this and then not go down this way. But this call for endurance is to accept and trust that type of difficulty to go through. We're going to come back to that more, but there's a being a Christian requires deep endurance, and there's a call for endurance here. If there was not a need for endurance, then there would not be a call for it. So now we see the second beast that Satan utilizes. We see now in verses 11 through 18, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives the whole or those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast and that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might even cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So let's break this down. There's a lot in this passage. The first is that the second beast, this horns like a lamb, this beast seems innocent. It's a dragon in sheep's clothing, if you will. It seems so nice, seems so innocent and pure, but is in fact, it speaks with a voice like the devil. The function of the second beast is deception. It's a con artist. And it is going to cause, particularly for the church, economic persecution, where that if you don't have this mark that this beast is giving out, you're not going to be able to buy and sell and trade. You're not going to be able to participate in commerce. And you look at the first century and the second century, and you look at the persecution the church went through, and that there was this particular, it's called emperor worship, where the emperors at that time were having making a decree that they were to be worshipped themselves as gods, and that if you did not worship the emperor or worship the other Roman pagan gods, and you did not get a certain, you get a legal document or a certain mark on your head or forehead, head or in your hand, then you couldn't trade. You couldn't buy and sell in the marketplace. And so you had to worship their gods to be able to function in their society. And if you didn't, you were ostracized and suffered greatly in that regard. But 666 is the most widely interpreted number and symbol in Revelation, and probably even in all of the scriptures, is the most varied interpretation across scholars and theologians. And what I'd like to say to it is that there's several very plausible explanations to it, but I'll say that 666 is one less than seven being perfection, and seven being used often in Revelation of seven spirits of God, the seven churches, and seven being very much godly. Six being less than that, it's imperfect, it's ungodly, and particularly six is a number representing humanity, because man was created on the sixth day of creation. And so 666, the number of this beast, it's very imperfect and very man. And that even though there's this persecution happening, there's this thing going on, even though Satan's behind it as a puppet master of sorts, the thing that the church is going through is still having to deal with an opponent that is human. We're dealing with human opponents. And I think of what Jesus says, don't fear the one that can destroy just your body. Fear the one who can destroy both your body and soul in hell. And so as They're looking at these terrifying beasts in this image, is remembering that as terrifying as this is, this beast is still just the workings of a man. Now, there's some very interesting ways to interpret these number of 666 also. There's this process called gematria, where you can take numbers, and something Jews and other people in the Roman Empire used to do, where you could put letters and assign them to numbers, and there's a whole process to it. And a very common interpretation for 666 is that, and you can do this, that if you take the Hebrew alphabet and you use their method of assigning numbers to their alphabet, it does spell out Caesar Nero. And so you have this a very plausible explanation that this passage, which calls for understanding and to calculate the name, is pointing out that this number of 666 is pointing to the emperor Nero, and then perhaps the emperors of Rome in general. But regardless, the point I believe truly is that it is understand that this beast is dealing with a beast of a man. And that is to be mindful that that is the current opponent. But this second beast is the imperial cult. It's the emperor worship. It's this false religion of Rome trying to conjure up deception. And so now there's two main forms of oppression that Satan's using through Rome. It's the military and governmental oppression and the intimidation of their power, and then also this seductive convenience of, you want to be part of our society, you want to experience our economy, you want to have an easy, comfortable life, then you need to jump through these specific hoops, you need to praise this person, you need to give glory to this entity. And it's those two pressure points that Satan applies to the church through Rome in this way. Then we see a wonderful change of pace, where we look away from the beast and Satan, and we look to the Lamb and his people. Listen to this. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, which, as we currently studied a few weeks ago, is God's people, who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So in contrast to the mark of the beast, the people of God have the name of their father written on them, which I find very, very poetic. And we see that they're on Mount Zion, which I love the songs that Bruce had us sing, couldn't have been better. That on the significance of Mount Zion, it was the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was eventually built, and it symbolized like where heaven and earth meet. And I think that's such a perfect symbolism, and rightly why this is here is because it's the church is where God dwells with his people. We are the temple that we see, that we're told in the New Testament, that God lives within us. And it's in that type of relationship where you have the closest thing to heaven on earth is the church. And you have, it's in that relationship, it's in that place where you see, I found one of my new favorite passages, and that there's this exclusive song that only the redeemed can know, this song that's being sung here with the Lamb. Angels can't sing this song. Other spiritual entities can't sing this song. Nothing else in creation can sing the song of the redeemed. It's something exclusive to God's people to receive the grace of Jesus and to have right standing with him by accepting his will of desiring to be with him forever. And I just love that is the purpose. That's why we are created, is so we could sing this song with Jesus. And it's the function we now serve on the world today of broadcasting redemption to the world. And I find that very, very inspiring. We then see these 144,000, we get better descriptions of them, that these people, these 144,000, is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb, wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So the first reading of this, do you read that and do you think, well, that can't be me? Reading through that, it's like, well, that's certainly some other group of people than me or us here, because, let's see, not defiled with women, there's no lie in their mouth, blameless. Can you, like, yeah, I'm blameless. Can you say that? And at first, it's very possible many of us read through this and be like, something must be wrong here. That's not me. But what's amazing is what this shows is just how efficient Jesus' redemption is. That's how good of a redeemer he is, that when we are redeemed in Christ, we are blameless now. It doesn't mean we're sinless. That sin has been taken care of, and Jesus paid the price for that. And now we are able to have this type of relationship with God where we are now, there's no lie in our mouth. We have truth, and we've been set free by the truth. And he had, like the songs that Bruce just had it through, the magnitude of the scope of my transgression, the wonderful grace of Jesus. The scope of my, what's the scope of your transgression and my transgression? I think I have a pretty big scope of transgression. And my children and I just watched Star Wars for the first time this last week. And if you remember in episode 4 in Star Wars where Luke Skywalker and Han Solo are having a conversation about saving Princess Leia, and Han Solo does not want to save Princess Leia because it's too risky. And Luke says, she's a princess. I'm sure there'll be a reward. And he says, well, how much? And he says, I don't know. She's a princess. It's probably more than you can imagine. And he says, I don't know, kid. I can imagine quite a bit. I just think of the scope of my transgression. I can recall a pretty big scope of my transgressions, and yet he not only can handle it, he goes even above and beyond it in my redemption and in your redemption. And to sing the song of the redeemed, he did. If you believe God did a good job in redeeming you, say amen. He does it, and he goes the distance in his redemption, and we can sing that song legitimately and with confidence that he has made us now blameless because of what he's done, and because of the works of his hand. And I love this phrase of though these 144,000, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Oh, I hope that just stirs something in you. The follow the Lamb. If there was someone who could compliment you or say something about you, if you could put something down as like a good thing about you, I think this should be at the top of the list. What type of person are you? He's the type of person that follows the Lamb wherever he goes. Like there's nothing more to pursue or to desire than to have that type of relationship. I think of King David, of him saying, I just want to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. One day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. This idea of, I'm just going to follow him. I'm just going to go where he goes. I'm going to be next to him no matter what's going on. It's that type of attitude, being a disciple, or I'm going to follow my master. I think of, can we say that with confidence, that you follow him? I think of, he makes me lie down in green pastures. You know, sometimes we sit in very comfortable places, and that's sometimes okay. Those green pastures and still waters, he led you there. But are we in these comfortable places because he led us there, or because we didn't want to leave when he went off somewhere else? And so looking at your life today, in this very moment, can we say, I'm following him. I'm here because of him. I'm in this place in life because I'm following him. And if that's true, then praise God, keep doing that. Now, if you find yourself like, I actually don't know where he's at and I don't know what I'm doing, then what a great time to repent of that, to recognize I need to get back to Jesus. Where did he go? Is he over there? Is he over there? Like looking down the trail and trying to like, where did he try to catch up to him? Go follow this king. But what's even worse, what's more, I think, terrifying than realizing that you're lost is being okay with where you're at without him. And if you're like, it's kind of comfy, this is some green grass and I like it, I don't want to leave. And if he wants to come back, he'll come back. that is a very, very dangerous way of thinking. And so I encourage you, I implore you, I challenge you to put number one priority in your life to be the following of the Lamb. Where is the Lamb, and how can I be next to him? That be of the greatest importance to you. So we then see the vision rotate here in Revelation, where in chapter 14, we see an angel flying directly overhead, verse 6, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water." So we're going to see three angels bring three different messages. And this first message here, this eternal gospel, is like, here's some good news you never turn off. Let this just be constantly running in the background of your soul. These four very critical things. The first one is to fear God. To fear God. And fearing God is something we've talked about for a long time. It's something very ancient. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Fearing God, keep his commandments. Fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what does it mean to be fear God? When someone says, "Have you heard of God?" Like you're like jumpy and like twitchy when you hear it. Like, what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear anything, actually? What fear really is, fear is the lack of control, recognizing the lack of control. When we go to the zoo in Anchorage and you see a bear, I think they have a bear in the zoo in Anchorage. When you have a bear in Anchorage at the zoo, I'm not very scared of that bear that's in that enclosure because I have this nice big fence and bars there, and I have this sense of control of the situation. If I see a bear hiking down at Hatcher's Pass, it's a very different situation than the bear at the zoo, and that's because I can't control what that bear is going to do. When you fear God, it's recognizing I can't control God. I can't control this situation. He's in control. I'm not in control. He gets to decide what happens with my soul and where I go. He gets to decide what's right and wrong. And you start recognizing that he is God and I am not God. And then you let that sink in, that gives you some orientation for the rest of your decisions you're going to make. And that's where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, is the beginning of wisdom, is recognizing you cannot control God. The second thing that in this passage this angel is saying for us to understand is to fear God, but then also then to give him glory, that recognizing he is worthy of glory, to ascribe to him that there's nobody else like him. He alone is worth fearing in this world. He has all that control, and so that you make sure that you give him the glory he is due. The third is judgment, is knowing that God is going to conclude things. He's going to make some decisions about things. He's going to bring out reward and also consequences and punishment. And that's his responsibility. That's his role in this whole universal relationship, that he is going to be executing judgment. And it's the severity and seriousness of that should be orientating to us in the decisions that we make and the way that we live. And that's something we just never turn off, knowing he's going to be judging. And then the fourth thing here is that we are to worship him as creator. Not just worship him because we think he's beautiful and wonderful, but specifically worship him knowing that he is the creator. No one else is the creator. He is exclusive in that role. No, he is uncreated. He did not have a beginning. He is. He is the I am. Nobody else gets to be that. And that we worship him. He's not just like higher than us. He is the highest, and that we make sure we approach him in that type of humble understanding. And then the second angel brings them a message, a very different message, but just as important. They're saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So Babylon goes back again to Daniel's vision, where Daniel is talking with King Nebuchadnezzar about a dream Nebuchadnezzar had, and he has this dream of this statue with different precious metals that make up this statue. And the head of this statue is gold, and then it turns to silver and bronze and iron mixed with clay, and representing again those different civilizations and kingdoms. But he tells Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, He says, you are the head of gold. And we often take those elements or those precious metals and we focus in on the different nations that those are, which is okay, but we forget that it's one statue. It's one big statue. And that whole statue gets crumpled by the hand or by the stone cut, not by human hands, that gets sent in, which is Jesus and ushering in the kingdom of God. And the Babylon has fallen is speaking to their current situation with Rome, which is part of that statue. And the point with this is that the civilization of mankind is insufficient and is cast away and replaced by the kingdom of God, and that you cannot have right standing with God through human civilization. You can only have right standing through God through Jesus and his kingdom. And so the Rome is defeated. It's in the process of falling. Human civilization is insufficient in having right standing with God. And understanding that Babylon has fallen, that that statue is destroyed, is kind of hard for us to really accept at times. I imagine when we get so high strung over politics and world events, and a lot of those things are worth talking about and praying about and trying to help where we can, but it's almost like we're trying to build that statue back together, where we're trying to imagine we can vote or legislate right standing with God and make a paradise of sorts, a utopia in which everything's going to be okay. But I want to say that your environment's not the problem. Satan's the problem. The snake was in paradise. We're not going to be able to legislate Eden. Even if we could, that wouldn't fix things. Satan is the enemy and the issue, and he has been using human civilization, and to understand that